Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. We thank you for the time of worship where we can lift our voices to you and now tune our hearts, Father, as we look into your word. I pray that you would guard my lips from saying anything that I shouldn't say, that my heart would be right before you, and that what is said and shared from your word would not be just words, but would pierce our hearts and change us. Lord, we want to be men and women and children who change and not stay the same. Forgive us when we come to church this Sunday and nothing has changed from last Sunday. Convict us of that and just cause us to want to put into practice and change because we've looked into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Luke 14? In fact, if you have your Bibles, just raise your hand. This is a test. Oh, good. Perfect. Luke 14, it's not on the screen today, so some of the things will be on the screen, but the text isn't, and we're going to read it together. Originally, when we were putting together this series on selected parables of Jesus, this is the third in our series. We began with a parable of the Good Samaritan, where we talked about not who is my neighbor, but what kind of a neighbor am I being? If you remember that from a couple of weeks ago, then last week John Patrick spoke from building on a solid rock, making decisions anchored in a true foundation, which is the words of Christ. We make decisions on the solid foundation of the words of Christ. Today, the parable of the great banquet from Luke 14, with a personal challenge for each one of us to respond to the call. Respond to the call. But as we begin to look at this as a group of men at Luke 14 and the parable of the great banquet, which begins in verse 12, it took us back to verse 7 with the parable of the wedding feast, which took us back to verse 1 to give us the context for the whole for the parable that I'll be talking about. And so my passage expanded from verses 12 through 24 through 1 through 24. And so we're going to read beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is more room. There is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. What is a parable? We said a couple weeks ago that a parable is a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, a principle, or a moral lesson, a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by comparison or example drawn from everyday experience. It's a short story with a moral lesson. It would be moral concepts that we would be drawing from the culture of the times. And we can read parables and have just kind of a surface understanding of them and get something out of it. But when we understand the context and the culture and the hearers, how they would have heard these parables, it helps to open them to our eyes. And we can examine them in that light. The parable would use familiar phrases, situations, occasions, so that the listener could relate. And here's the important thing. The parable required a response. The parable required a response. You had to hear it and either change a behavior, a thought, a belief, or something else. But change is the reason for the parables. We hear them and we respond when we read them and we understand them. Today, as we study these two parables, you and I are being called to examine ourselves and to change. Never come to the teaching of the Word of God with a cavalier, lazy attitude that says, I've heard this before. I know this parable. Although this is probably one of the lesser known parables. It's not one of the big 2 or 3 that we know. But this is fairly common. Listen today asking God how you should change, how you should respond, and what change you're being called to. So we have to look at the background and the context for this parable. And to do that, keep your Bibles open. We'll just keep going through it section by section. In the first verse it says, and we have the setting, One Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. They were quiet. They were put to silence by his questioning. So the setting is a Sabbath. The Pharisees' Sabbath traditions were often the things that provoke the most controversy in Jesus' ministry. The stuff he did on the Sabbath was often the things that got the hair up on the back of the Pharisees' neck more than anything else. Because these were moralistic, religious people, and those kind of people angered Jesus. Moralistic, religious people angered Jesus. These were the people who added to the law all kinds of moralistic traditions, and that really upset our Lord. So the occasion here is the Sabbath day dinner. It would have been prepared the day before. Indication are that the ruler of the Pharisees that called this party was pretty well off, because in verse 12 you get an idea of the people that were invited. You can tell by the guest invitation list. The guests were lawyers, Pharisees, Jesus, maybe the man with dropsy, don't know, but he was there. Dropsy was a condition where fluids would be retained in your body and you would swell up. Maybe heart condition, maybe liver, kidney, blood disorder of some type, but you would swell up, and it would be obvious if you had dropsy that you were a man that was in a desperate situation. It would probably be something that would shorten your life if it wasn't dealt with, and he would have had he would have been there. To a rabbi, this man would have been an unclean person because of his condition, because that guy was there, that man with dropsy, to a rabbi, that man would have done a grievous sin to have that condition happen to him. And so kind of a hands-off, at a distance approach. We don't know, was this man a plant? Was he put there to trick Jesus, to trip him up in his words? Was he one of the uninvited guests that was maybe sitting on the outside hoping to come in and get a little bit of the food from the banquet? We don't really know. But we do know this. Their motive for Jesus' attendance was to trap him. It says in verse 1, to watch him carefully. He was invited to the rich Pharisee's house so that they could watch him. They were looking for grounds to accuse him. They were looking to trap him, to discredit him, to somehow catch him in his own words. And so Jesus asked the first question after some dialogue back and forth, and don't know whether it was just some conversation that would have happened or what, but he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And if you're reading this over and over again, pretty soon you realize, uh-oh, here's another Sabbath day confrontation about ready to unfold. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To a religious person of that day, you wouldn't heal on the Sabbath or help a sick or handicapped person unless they were going to die before the next day, before Sabbath was over. So their response was, they remained silent. They didn't say a word. Why? Well, no answer meant that nothing could be used against them later on, so just be silent and don't say anything. But another reason is they could give no good legal reason why a healing could not occur on the Sabbath. I think another reason, too, they'd been here with Jesus before. Probably many of the men had already seen him do some things on the Sabbath, and they were silent because they've already been through this before. Remember Luke chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the man with the withered hand that he heals on the Sabbath, and they were filled with fury at him, but didn't have a response to what he did towards him. They were just filled with fury. Or Luke 13, 14 through 17, the woman that was bent over for 18 years, and on the Sabbath, Jesus heals her. Their response? They were put to shame when he did that. They were put to shame. So Jesus performs the miracle and sends the man away. Don't know why he sent him away, but he did. He sent him away at that time. And then he asks the second question in verse 5 when he says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? What he's saying is, on the basis of humanitarianism alone, or just good economic sense, you would take care of your son or your ox on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? No reply. And the verse says, will not immediately pull him out. That means we'll not wait until the Sabbath is over to take care of the problem, but immediately pull the son or the ox out of that situation. Again, we go back to Luke 13 and the woman bent over for 18 years. Listen to what it says after he heals the woman. Then the Lord answered him to the Pharisee. You hypocrites, he says to the Pharisees. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And what happened to everybody else who watched that happen? And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So the religious, holy, moralistic people were put to shame. All the rest of the people said, "Praise God! What is going on here? This is a miracle." Nothing in Scripture forbade either the watering of an ox or the healing of the sick on the Sabbath. It was the Pharisees' Sabbath traditions that placed a higher value on animals than on people in distress that was on display here. And therefore, it corrupted the whole purpose of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27 says this about the Sabbath. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, these religious leaders had it completely backwards. The Sabbath was made for Pharisees, they said, for us to tell you how to live, for us to tell you how to act, for us to tell you how to walk, for us to tell you how to fill in the blank. Jesus said, no, the Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was designed to be a blessing and a day of rest. The Pharisees turned it into a burden and layers and layers and layers of man-made regulations. Today we live in a world where animals and trees and atmosphere are valued more than human life, especially the life of the unborn. We value trees, the air we breathe, more than that. He's saying, enough of your ridiculous rules and regulations and adding to the Scripture. You're making a mockery of the law when you do that. The response of the lawyers and the Pharisees in verse 6, they could not reply. They didn't have a word to say. In the first instance, it says they were silent. They didn't want to answer. In the second, they could not reply. They weren't able to do so because if they did, they would have had to admit that they were wrong and the rules and regulations that they were adding in were above and beyond what the Scriptures actually said. The point had been driven home. The motive in their heart had been exposed right there, and they could not reply. So what lessons from the miracle and from the interchange between Jesus and the exchange with the religious leaders? First of all, I think this is cool. Jesus didn't mind being with rich, hobnob, elite type people. Oh, we recognize that he doesn't have any problem being with publicans and sinners, but this text tells us he has no problem sitting down with a meal with the rich and the elite. Some of you are in a business context where you have an opportunity to be salt and light in a very influential place, a banquet, a business meeting, a business trip that you have to go on, and you have an opportunity to sit with those people without being in fear because God is with you in those situations. Jesus didn't fear being with the rich and the hobnob type people. He said, I can associate with them, and I can associate with publicans and sinners also. Both of them need Jesus. That's the bottom line. Secondly, we see mercy and compassion for a man with a potentially life-threatening or life-shortening disease. So compassion and mercy are on display in these first few verses. As he reaches out and he heals this man on the Sabbath, he says, your healing is more important than these ridiculous rules and regulations. It also exposes the upside-down thinking of the Pharisees, and their religious worldview was exposed. My challenge here is your worldview rooted, like John said last week, on the true foundation of the Scripture? Or are you listening to what the world says you should think? They had upside-down thinking, and their religious worldview was exposed. In this context and setting, Jesus is going to make a huge, huge point about their hearts and about the men who were invited to the Sabbath meal. And that begins in verse 7. And Jesus begins with an observation. It's time to recline for the meal, and there's a mad dash for the best seats in the house. Time to sit down, time to have the big meal. We've all been invited to it. Jesus is there, and he makes an observation that there's a clamor and a scramble for the places of honor. I need 9 young people. Let's reconstruct what happens here. Here's 1, 2, come on up. 1, 2, 3, 4. Daniel, Samuel. Here we go. 5, 6, 7. We need 9. Come on up here. Just stand here for a second. This is what would have happened. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Need two more. Need nine for you. Okay, two in the back. Thank you. Two in the back. Thank you very much. Okay, so in that setting, there would have been the room would have been in a U shape with couches, with three on a couch, three people on a couch, and the seat of honor. I'm sorry, you can't have the seat of honor. Come here, Judah, right here. Seat of honor would have been this seat right here. If we're going to make a U this way. And so the next most important person would have been right here, and then the next most important person would have been right here. You three guys would have been on a couch, seat of honor, position one, position two, seat of honor here would be the middle of the couch there, and then on the other side of him, right over here, facing the middle. We're going to have a table with some food in the middle. Okay, then right here, there's a seat of honor right there. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You guys got to squeeze in a little bit, and I'm going to go blind. Okay, Micah, you get the seat of honor right there on that couch right there. Move over. There you go. Then come on over, Samuel, and you stand right next to him. And then Daniel, get in the other side of Micah. Okay, now I'm not going to... Oh, wait. Slide through. Move your couch. Slide through. Other side. There we go. Okay, keep sliding over. Okay, then... I'm not going to have you sit down, but open it up a little bit in a U shape. Open it up. There you go. Over here. Over there. Right. Okay, there's our U right there. There would have been a table in the middle. Seat of honor right here. This would have been the seat of honor. And then they would have sat down according to the invitation and things like that. So that's kind of how it looked, only they'd all be sitting down, and there'd be a table in the middle. Don't sit down. It's okay. Thank you very much, guys. You can go back to your seat. And gals. You can go back to your seat. So... that's the context. These guys are making a mad dash for the couches, arranged in threes in a U shape like that. The place of honor was the center, as we talked about, and then the honor places there. What was happening is it's time for the meal, and all these important Pharisees and scribes made a mad dash for Judah's seat right here. They all made a mad dash for that seat. And Jesus observed something about them. He said... what's happening here is not just a matter of bad manners, and it was bad manners, but what was on display was a lack of humility as he saw them rush to the seats. He pointed this out by telling a parable that is supposed to jar our thinking and to make us focus on the main point of the parable, which is humility. And he says in verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited. Okay, he's telling a parable to those who were invited. He's telling a parable to the men who had just made a mad dash for the seats. He's got another word for the guy who did the inviting in the next parable, but this one he's telling that to the people who just ran for the best seats in the house. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, boom, right there, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place, which would have been that one over here in our little scenario right here. Take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable shows what can be expected to happen at a wedding feast, of which there were many rules, regulations, etiquette, protocol, all of that. Each man there could have put himself in that parable that was just told. There were invitations, there were wedding feasts, there were places of honor, there were seating assignments. As he began to tell this parable, they would go, because they've all been to those kind of things. They know what the invitation was. It was very familiar things that he's using to make a point. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. He'll come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. What embarrassment. What embarrassment. What selfish thinking that you deserved the pole position in our vernacular. What pride assuming of your stature and your importance. That'd be in our The closest we have to this is going to a wedding reception, a wedding where you're going to have a formal sit-down dinner afterwards. And you're in the wedding hall, and you're watching the wedding, and they get close, and they're getting ready to do the kiss, and the bride and the groom turn towards each other, they do the kiss, and as soon as it happens, you get up from your seat, and you make a mad dash out the door, out to the reception hall, and you sit down right where the bride and groom are going to sit. They're going to get married. It's going to happen. The reception's going to start. Boom. I'm back there. I'm sitting right there. I want to see everything that happens at the reception. I want to be part of that. When the reception coordinator comes up to you and says that you're at the head table. You're not just at the head table. You're in the seat that the bride is supposed to sit in. And I'm going to need you to go sit somewhere else. And you're taken to the furthest round table way in the back of the reception hall to go sit. And your mad dash when you saw the kiss is a total waste because of your hard attitude in wanting to be there. It says, when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. So back to our wedding analogy. Would it not be better, instead of making a mad dash when you saw the kiss, to wait, go in there, sit in the back, and have the reception coordinator come to you and say, excuse me, you're a very close friend of the family. We have tables right here next to the front, next to the main table. There's a table has reserved on it for you, and there's a name tag with your name on it. Come, and you're way in the back of the room, and everybody sees you brought right up next to the head table. Is that not a better way to this? You can sit at a reserved table. The Pharisees and scribes should have known this. Should have known this. Jesus came close to quoting Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What we saw on display there and what Jesus said was just about a quote of this proverb. Now the point of the parable is made in verse 11 to all of the invited guests that were at the Sabbath meal. For everyone who exalts himself, it says, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have here a vivid picture of humility or lack of humility. And what do we learn from this? Think a few things. One, what is my perception of myself? Do I think of myself as, hello, I'm Steve, head table guy. I'm Stony, head table guy. I'm Vicky. What do I think of myself? What's my perception of myself? Secondly, do I display humbling myself and exalting others? This parable addresses and challenges, should challenge your heart as it's challenged mine in the area of humility. How does that play itself out in everyday life, kids? You're going to get in the car. One of the kids gets to sit in the front seat next to mom or dad. Dibs on the front seat! Shotgun! I don't know what you say. We say shotgun. Dibs on the front seat! Do I display humbling myself and exalting others? It's not that I said shotgun first. It's that last time I got to be in the front seat, would you take the front seat this time? Oh, would that be? I know that's the way it is in all of your homes, and it always wasn't in ours, but it's dibs on the front seat or shotgun. Or out here, after our shared picnic and the soccer game breaks out, and you're put on defense. Oh, nothing ever happens on defense. Never get to touch the ball. I want to be on offense. Offense, I get to go make goals. Do I display humbling myself and exalting others? I don't mind playing defense for a while. I mean, I really don't mind playing defense for a while because you don't have to run around as much as the guys on offense, but that's just me. Thirdly, how do you handle not getting picked first when teams are chosen? Do I disobey humbling myself and exalting others? How do you handle not getting picked first? I mean, everybody knows. Well, I'm the best athlete. I should be picked first. Not me personally, but if that's your attitude, I should be picked first. Are you displaying humbling yourself and exalting others? Secondly, follow the example of Christ. He took the lowest place. Brenna, I have this on her. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's just look at that. Go to the next slide and it'll... There we go. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. A very familiar passage. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ had everything, and he gave up everything to the point of death, and now has everything. He's our example. He's our example to follow. And then next, seek exaltation. Seek exaltation by being a servant. Being recognized comes through service, not forcing yourself to the front. Jesus said in Mark 9, 35 and 36, and he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And finally, seek exaltation by serving. We've said this before, make how can I help you or how can I lighten your load a part of your vocabulary in your marriage, your home, in this church. Seek exaltation by serving. We were talking this week, we've got a large number of young people in our church that are that 18 to 24, 25 age. I was looking at this text and I say, how does this apply to you? How does this text apply to you? I want to challenge our young people, 18 to 24. Let's say anybody who has a driver's license up to 24, that'll, because you got some mobility and things like that. I want to challenge you to look beyond yourself for opportunities to serve others. Look beyond yourself for opportunities to serve others. If you have younger siblings, perhaps volunteering to watch them so mom and dad could go on a date instead of having them ask you to do it. Volunteer to do that. Volunteer your skills to a family in the church. You have a skill that maybe you know you have, but maybe somebody else in the church doesn't know you have. Volunteer your skills to a family in the church. Say, I don't really know how to do that. I would say ask a deacon if they know of any families with a need that you could meet. Ask a deacon. Again, I'm speaking to those single persons, 18 to 24 years old. Maybe join with another young person and do a mini productive fellowship and go help at the PRC or a Christian Family Adoption Banquet. Here's a sobering thought about this passage right here that we're looking at. All those people viewed themselves as better than the man who left the room. Every single one of those men that were there, except for our Lord, when that man with dropsy was healed and left, every single man stood there and said, I'm more important than the man who left the room. I deserve the prominent seat. I. All these people viewed themselves as better. The one with dropsy was a nobody to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Yet Jesus reached out to that man and used it as an occasion to point out the selfishness and the arrogance and the pride of the men who remained. So the first parable's ended. Jesus had a word for the man now who hosted the banquet. And that begins in verse 12. Jesus looked around. He observed that most of the guests were very important people, prominent, known in the community. He said also to the man in verse 12, who had invited him. Now he's got a word for the man who had invited him. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the man with dropsy. Could probably insert that right there. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus wasn't forbidding normal social interaction that happens where there are people that we get along with better than others and we invite them over on a more regular basis. But he's saying, if you have rigid restrictions that you will only invite over people that are your same social class, your color, your same socioeconomic status, you're not in keeping with the spirit of the gospel. The gospel hasn't fully penetrated your heart if you can only invite over people who are in your social class. Remember 2 weeks ago in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the lawyer believed that his neighbor was only other religious people? That's my neighbor. Not Gentiles, and for sure not a Samaritan. That can't be my neighbor. Or a person with dropsy, as they had just seen. If you only invite people to your house who are able to invite you back, where's there room for showing hospitality to those that are in need? Because don't seek repayment in this life. That comes in the next life. That's where your repayment is, in the resurrection, he's saying. And then finally, who are you inviting to the banquet? Who are you inviting to the banquet? Who are you talking to and pointing to the Savior on a regular basis? This account goes on where we have one of those who reclined at table. When he had heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and talks through that. Verse 15 on the surface would seem like maybe a man yearning for the kingdom of God. He's really yearning for the kingdom of God, but I don't think that's what's in mind here. He's not an honest seeker. This man is more likely a man who is just spouting a common phrase of the day to detract attention away from the humility that would have been pointed to them with how they had just acted as they sat down at the table. Probably a common phrase of the day. I was trying to think of one that would be similar to what we would use, a religious phrase that really doesn't want us to really get into each other's lives and hearts, but the only one I could come up with, isn't it great to be in the house of the Lord today? And it is. Amen. Hallelujah. But if that's just a phrase to really detract attention from deeper heart issues, and that's just a trite, how you doing today? Better than I deserve. Then you move on. Nothing wrong with either one of those phrases. But if it doesn't get to the heart of relational communication, we've got an issue. The phrase kingdom of God occurs 66 times, and it's found only in the New Testament. It's interchanged kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Sometimes they would use Matthew's gospel, primarily used kingdom of heaven. But kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven was referring to both a present and a future aspect to the kingdom. In the present, Christ had come. Sins were going to be atoned for. The King has come, and the gospel is being preached as a result of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But there's also a future aspect to the kingdom, which deals with the return of Christ and the age to come, full redemption, the remaking of the heavens and the earth, and all that God promised for the future. So this man said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Is a Jew who says, "I'm in. I'm in. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm part of the kingdom because of all of the blessings of being a Jew and of being a Pharisee. I'm in." Jesus says, "You enter the kingdom of God. You enter salvation not by birthright, not by works, but by grace. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. And your ridiculous statement proves that you don't know how you get into the kingdom." Jesus once again goes right to the heart of the matter in this parable when he says to us, "Have I accepted the invitation to this house to feasting? Have I accepted it? this invitation? Does your life display and show that you have accepted the invitation on the way to this wonderful reality in the future, but enjoying a foretaste of it right now? His kingdom has come, but His kingdom is going to be consummated in the future. You enjoy a foretaste of that right now. Does your life display and show that you've accepted this invitation? So then the parable. A man once, in verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent away his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." It was the custom in that day to give a dinner invitation to invite a certain number of people. Those who accepted the invitation would then be counted. They'd confirm that they were going to come to the banquet. The meal would be prepared according to the number of people that were going to come. The more people coming, obviously, the more food you'd have to prepare. Three or four people, or two to four coming, you know, maybe prepare a chicken. Maybe 5 to 8 a duck. Maybe 10 to 15 a lamb. A sheep for maybe 15 to 35 people, and over 35 probably a calf. In other words, the amount of preparation and meat depended on the number of people who accepted the invitation. Once an animal had been killed back in that day, there was no freezer seal a meal and stuff like that. Once you had accepted you were going to come to the meal, and you said, "Yes, I'll be there," and then you didn't show, it would have been a horrible insult. That animal was going to spoil. Therefore, to back out at the last minute would have been very rude. It's all context for understanding the excuses we're about to hear why these people can't come to this banquet that they'd already said yes they were going to come to. The invited guest is duty-bound to attend this banquet. Also, it was considered rude to attend a banquet if you weren't invited. So verse 17, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Here's the second invitation. So there's the first invitation that says, "Would you come to the banquet?" "Yes, I'll come to the banquet." Now the second invitation, all the preparation's been made. It's time to come. It actually literally means, continue coming. You've said yes, now continue saying yes by coming to the banquet. This is consistent with the double invitation that they would have had back in that time. Verse 18, but they all alike begin to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." The meal had been prepared, the table had been set, the people had been notified. To back out now was a horrible insult. In the Middle East, you wouldn't dream of buying a field without examining it thoroughly. You'd check for the wells, the springs, the stones, the trees, how much rainfall, the paths you'd have long before you would purchase the piece of land. This excuse is nothing more than a lie. This is a lie, an obvious one. And the guest is stating in no uncertain terms, "My field's more important than relationship with you. I value my field more than I value relationship with you." Pharisees, religious lawyers, scribes, you've been invited to a great banquet with the king, and you're choosing your position, your moralistic religion, your stuff over me, is what he's saying. In a community where interpersonal relationships were really very important, this strikes as even a harder offense. So I would say to us, what stuff is getting in the way of our relationship with the master? Second excuse in verse 19. "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Teams of oxen were usually sold in the Middle East in two ways. One way would have been to, they would take the oxen to the marketplace. There would be a field nearby. And then if you had interest in those oxen, you would go over to that field and you'd watch the oxen work. You might even work them a little bit yourself. And you say, "Those are some good oxen right there. I'll buy those." Another way would have been to have a field. There's going to be a sale. You say, "You go over here at this field and we're going to be demonstrating our oxen at this place." So you'd go over there and you'd stand there and you'd watch and they'd work the oxen. And then you decide if you wanted to buy them or not. This insult here is like if you're going to have, let's say next Friday night you're going to have 5 families over from church. And maybe it's a very special occasion. Maybe it's a 21st birthday party. Maybe it's a 30th wedding anniversary. And you're inviting 5 or 6 families from church over. And you've got all the food prepared. And you as the husband of your, let's say, 21-year-old son or daughter, calls just before that night and say, "I've just bought 5 cars, I just bought 5 cars. I'm going to be late for the dinner party, and I got to go out and look at these 5 cars that I bought even before you looked at them. The analogy breaks down, but you can't even think that you would do that to your wife and to the guests there. That's kind of what this guy's saying. This excuse, like the other, wasn't an insult. He would have tried and tested and used these oxen. Please, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I had so much fun thinking about why he couldn't come. None of that is in my notes. In the tightly knit community of the Middle East, a wedding feast would have been announced, would have gone for several days. To have this banquet at the same time as a wedding feast in a tight-knit community just wouldn't have happened. All the food would have been prepared. It would have been prepared beforehand. Therefore, the banquet would not have been scheduled at the same time as the wedding feast. Also, if this man simply wants to be with his wife, why did he accept the invitation in the first place to come to the banquet? Remember, they counted the noses. I'll be there. I'll be there. I'm sorry, I can't come. This one doesn't even say, please excuse me. Notice that? There's no please. The first two guys at least say, please have me excused. This guy just says, I married a wife, I can't come. Here's the point. Whatever good excuse you might have isn't really a good excuse if you lose everything. Whatever good excuse you have for not answering the call to the banquet, to being forever with Jesus, isn't really a good excuse if you lose everything. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And probably men just like he had healed just a few minutes ago. Anger would have been a natural expectation of a head of a household. You'd made all this preparation and they didn't show. He'd been insulted 3 times. They didn't respond to the good news and wanting to come to the feast. What's the host to do? He can't have a feast without guests. So he gives the command to bring in the poor, those who normally don't get invited to banquets. The crippled, those who normally can't test oxen, and the blind and lame, who normally in that culture didn't marry. Go and invite the outcast in Israel's society right around you, in the streets and the lanes, in the neighborhoods around you. Go invite them to come to the banquet. They have no way of repaying the host. They can't. There's no way they can repay. These are the poor, the blind, the lame. Invite them to the banquet. Therefore, he's being gracious in light of the insults. The master's being gracious. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The servant says in verse 22, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. Some have already been saved, but there's room for more to come to the Savior. Praise God! Praise God! There's more. Isn't that great news? There's more room. You can respond to the truth of the gospel today. Could the master be stirring your heart and saying, come to me? Could he be saying to you, young person or older person, come to me? Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. Praise God, there's still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Go out to all the nations, is what he's saying. We've got Gentiles like us here that are going to come to the banquet. Compel them to come to the banquet. Notice also that the command isn't carried out in this parable. Go and compel them. There's no, and so he did, and there were no more, and they had, no. Go and compel them to come. It's given, but there's no account of its fulfillment. That's because those being compelled to enter have not yet all been invited. Redemption is still happening. Redemption is still going on. People are still, God's elect are still being called. What's the master's motive in this parable? That his house may be filled. God has a number of elect in mind. And until that very last one is in, we compel and we call. We aren't lazy Christians that say, God's going to call whom God's going to call. I don't have to do anything about it. He's going to determine how many are in. He says, he compels. He tells you to go out and compel people to come. His motive is that his house may be filled. We see here a call to invite all. There's an evangelistic gospel call here. We've seen in these verses that Jesus models compassion and mercy for the sick man. Jesus calls us to the lowest place, not the seat of honor, and to walk in humility, as Andrew was talking about from the open mic this morning. And Jesus is inviting you and I to a banquet. Have you heard and have you responded to the call? If you've not heard and responded to the call, and the Lord is speaking to your heart, do it today. Turn to your mom and dad and say, I want to respond to the call. Come and speak to one of the elders or the deacons or their wives and say, I want to respond to the call. Help me to do that. That's the Holy Spirit doing a work in your heart. Verse 24, for I tell you, he completes the, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Israel shut out of the banquet because they had rejected the invitation to the banquet. The master judgment against them was their own seal on their decision. That would have been a sobering and fitting conclusion to the men sitting there at that Sabbath day meal. They thought they had the religious credentials. They thought they had everything in order. And he says, none of you are in. None of you are in. But praise God, the gospel call is still going out. It's going out this morning. We're a little bit over time, but I want to take just a couple of minutes. And if you have a question about what's been taught or what's been said, would you be bold enough just to raise your hand and I'll try to answer it. And if I can't answer the question, I'll tell you, I'll get back to you on that and we'll discuss it together. Yeah. Say it again. Okay, good. Good question. What about false humility? The first thing that comes to my mind on false humility is that gets exposed. That gets brought to the light of day. If it's not true humility, if we're not walking in true humility, it eventually gets exposed. As we rub shoulders with each other in a tight-knit community called the local church, false humility gets exposed. And we know that false humility is not true humility. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind there. I don't know if that's helpful, but there's another hand over here. Somebody else have a question? David.
So along the same lines, but part of my question is, how do you put in perspective what Jesus was teaching here? It may seem maybe premise that he was teaching that we ought to think of our exalting ourselves through humility, whereas looking at the life of Christ, he's not concerned about his image at all, either what he thinks of himself or what others think of him. He's focused on his Father and his Father's image and obeying him.
Right.
How does that all fit in?
The question is, I'll see if I can restate this. The question or the phrase is, this appears like, is it again along the lines of false humility or?
Somewhat.
Okay. Seeking your what's the check in your spirit that you're trying to seek your own exaltation through humility? And the only answer I have to that is the Philippians 2 passage where God did the lifting up, God did the raising. It wasn't Jesus doing it himself. The Philippians 2 passage tells us that God exalted him. And so I think that's what guards us against that. One more question. We're a little bit over time. Yes.
In verse 24, it says, none of those who are invited will taste my supper. Do you think that that could also stand as a warning for us who kind of put off discipleship?
Discipleship or coming to faith in Christ?
Both.
The question is, in verse 24, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. What Paul is asking, do you think that that is a warning to us who are putting off either getting serious about the things of the Lord, or I can accept Christ at another date. I've got control of what I'm doing now. I can wait till there's another time. And I think that speaks directly to that, not just to those people who are in the room, but directly to us also, that now is the day of salvation. I was thinking this week, for a couple hours, we went up the Molalla River, and I was able to take the two-year-old swimming in the river. And we were out there in the middle, and when she was done swimming, I put her over on there, took her over to the shore, and I was out there by myself. I know other people on the shore, but I thought, you know what? If I had the big one right now, I mean, just kaboom, the big one, and I just went underwater, I'd be gone. No one would know. I would not have one more opportunity to say, I love you, Lou, thanks for the great swim, you know. I'd have no opportunity to say that. There is an urgency here to respond to the gospel call, not just in salvation, but also in growth and in discipleship. And I think the challenge to us is not to play around with our growth and our sanctification, but just there's an urgency to it, because it could happen that quick that you would not have another opportunity to make something right with somebody, come to faith in Christ. The opportunity may be gone. Thank you. We're going to experiment with maybe ending a couple minutes earlier so that we can answer some questions at the end. Next week, Paul is going to be bringing to us the parable of the four soils. And so if you want to read ahead on that, which one are you? Paul, are you going to the... Oh, Mark 4. Mark 4, 1 to 20. If you want to read ahead and work up a real good question for Paul, you can do that for next week. Let's transition now to the Lord's Supper. And let me get here without... As we break the bread, let's just stand together as the worship team comes up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And we do take this bread now, Lord. We do lift it up and say, this represents your broken body. It has been broken for us, and we will take it as a reminder of that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'